But turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalms 19. And I'll ask you to stand in the reading of God's word this morning once again. Psalm 19, and I want to read to you verses 7 through 14. Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7 through verse 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is a great reward. Who can discern his own errors, his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the Lord add blessing to his word. You may take a seat. As you may recall, in our study that we began last Lord's Day, God in his sovereignty has chosen to reveal himself through two powerful witnesses. What are these two powerful witnesses? The world and the word. So we have God's self-disclosure of himself in the world and in the word, his word. Man looks at creation and he is awed by what he sees. Man truly stands in awe by what is seen. They observe its beauty, its magnificence. The heavens themselves are enough to fascinate the mind. You can take a lifetime to study the heavens. And still, that would not be enough. In them, God has chosen to disclose himself to the watching world. And believe me, the world watches. And so the psalmist begins this way. In verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The everlasting song of this psalm is, "The hand that made us is divine," as Joseph Addison has beautifully written. They testified to God's power put on display as creator. That beauty which so attracts the eye is not an offspring of mere chance, as the world would like you to believe. That beauty seen in the heavens is an offspring of an awesome God. He created them, and they show forth his glory. His fingers fashioned them. He clothed them with light and put the sun in the midst of them to show forth his praise. This testimony is not only full and clear and unbroken, it is universal. It is universal. Even if no man were to acknowledge this testimony, God would still not leave himself without a witness. And so he has left himself with a powerful witness, the heavens. The expanse. As powerful as this witness is in the world, it does not reveal God's moral qualities. Qualities, as we said, attributes like justice, mercy, his love, his wrath, his goodness, his grace, and compassion. You know that by other means. For this we need special revelation. Not general revelation, but special revelation. We need God's self-disclosure in his word. His word. It is, as Francis Schaeffer has said concerning God, he is there and he is not what? He is not silent. For this we truly thank God, because it is in his word that we read of the creation of both man and the world. It is in his word that we read of how he spoke to Adam and how he spoke to Abraham, to Moses, and to the prophets. To the nation of Israel, God was understood as a speaking God. He speaks, we listen. As they often heard the word, thus says the what? The Lord, from his messengers. The beauty is that what God has spoken does not change. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 25, but the word of the Lord endures how long? Forever. And this is the word which was preached to you, Peter reminds us. It is God's everlasting word that the psalmist chooses to describe, and he does so by highlighting its attributes. And so that's where we begin. We begin looking at the attributes of the Word. Ways in which you can look at the Word of God. Ways in which you can look at Scripture. And what are they? Well, David begins in verse 7 and goes on through verse 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise a simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now you notice that in those six statements, there are six titles given to Scripture. Ways in which you can look at Scripture. It is called the law. It is called the testimony. It is called the precepts. It is called the commandment. It is called the fear. It is called the judgments. These six titles belong to the Word of the Lord. He is the author. And just in case you were uncertain as to who is the author of Scripture, we have of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, and of the Lord, and of the Lord. Then you have six characteristics of the Word. It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true. Then you have six benefits of the Word of God. It restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, it produces comprehensive righteousness. These verses contain one of the most comprehensive and magnificent statements about Scripture that you will find in God's Word. Another one would be Psalm 119, but that would be a little bit too much to handle for right now. So let's start with the first statement back in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Law, that is to say, teaching, instruction, or doctrine. The Hebrew word is Torah. It is that which God imparts through us through His Word. Scripture is divine teaching, divine instruction, divine doctrine. It is the Lord's teaching. And as law, it is authoritative. Not a popular idea in today's world, but nonetheless, it is authoritative because it comes from the Lord. It's not mere opinion. Anyone can have an opinion. It is of the Lord, and thus it carries the full authority of God. It is God's teaching to man. It is His law for life. It is His manual for life. When it comes to God's Word, it is God's manual for life. It is God's instruction book on how to live life the way that God intended you to live. Now, you might recall in Proverbs, especially in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, that we read of a father calling out to his son to hear his teaching, to hear out his instruction, to hear his doctrine. He is, in fact, a father indoctrinating his children. This is found from the beginning in Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my Torah, my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And he's not pointing to the law he makes in his own household. He's pointing to the law of God. My son, do not forget my law. In other words, the law is that teaching that comes from God, and it is here to be said in verse 7 of Psalm 19, to be perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Not only is everything that God does is perfect, but His word is perfect as well. You might recall that Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, where Moses writes, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He," Moses sings. But here David exalts God's word as being perfect. The idea here is that of being blameless, without defect, having integrity, complete. Men will tell you how to live, but that is not perfect. Psychology attempts to tell people how to live their life, and you can listen to the radio all you want and watch the tube all you want, but it is flawed. It is imperfect. It is inept. It is inadequate. It will just not do. It will not do. But what God gives you, what God gives you in Scripture and His Word is perfect. The fundamental idea behind this word is that of completeness as opposed to being incomplete. The idea is that it is complete as opposed to being incomplete. When you describe something with this word in Hebrew, you mean that it covers everything. It covers everything. Nothing is left out. It provides everything you need to live life in a godly manner. For instance, I think of a similar passage in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Salvation through the power of Christ. Henceforth, His divine power has granted to us who believe everything." And that's amazing that He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There isn't anything that God has left out. And this is only granted, not earned, to those who have a true knowledge of who Christ is as both Lord and Savior. Salvation has made it possible to live a life that is on the outside different and on the inside different from the world. We are, in fact, a new creature in Christ Jesus. We are provided with everything to transform you from the inside out. You were given salvation and a roadmap that would guide you to a life of godliness, and that's God's word. And God's word, according to David's testimony, is perfect, complete, without blame, having integrity, wholeness, nothing missing for you to live that life. Now, what is it able to accomplish? If it is that perfect, what is it able to accomplish? Well, it transforms. Look at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect." Yes, restoring the soul. Some limit this to mean refreshment or renews the soul. But that's not it, folks. But the idea here is that of total transformation. Total transformation. And where does this total transformation take place? Do you think that we work from the outside in or from the inside out? From the inside out. It goes to the very nefesh, the very soul of a person. The soul of a person. Now you may ask, well, what is soul? Well, I believe that man is comprised of two elements, that which you see and that which you don't. That which is material and that which is immaterial. Man is flesh and spirit. And I believe spirit and soul, whenever you see them in Scripture, are synonymous with one another. There are many places in God's word where they are used interchangeably. For example, I think of Deuteronomy 6:5. You know these words where Moses records these words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The point isn't to slice up man into the different three compartments, if you will. There is a heart part of you, there is a soul part of you, and there is a might or strength part of you. The idea is that which is immaterial, that which is the inner man. That's what it's speaking of every time you speak of the nefesh, the soul of a man. That which you don't see on the outside, but is in the inner part of that person. The nation of Israel, as is with the church of God, is called to love God with all that is within them, their entire being, nothing left out. Some use 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to divide man into three parts again, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Is Paul trying to divide man up into three parts? You could even have a trichotomy view of man or a quadrotomy view of man. When will you stop? They're all synonymous with one another. Man is composed of just two parts. That is a dichotomy view of man. Man, God made man with what you see on the outside and that which you don't see. And where he works, where he operates, is in the inner man. That's where Paul prayed, for example, in Philippians, in Ephesians chapter 3:16, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Where does God want to work? In the inner man. How is he going to do that? Through his powerful spirit indwelling the believer. For you to be strengthened in the inner man. That's why when we pray for people who are feeling weak and feeling the pressure of the world and feeling all that they feel because of living in this world and the trouble that is found in this world, you pray according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that God would strengthen them with the might of his power working and operating in the inner man, that they would be strengthened. God help them endure. These are tough times. These are tough times. And Paul uses spirit and soul just to emphasize the inner man. Paul's prayer is for sanctification to occur in the entire inner man. We don't have the time right now, but you can look up Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, 10, verse 39, and 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where soul is used instead of spirit. But going back to Psalm 19, the Word of God does this total transformation of the nefesh, of the soul, of the inner man. It transforms the inner man, that part of man that is immaterial. It is utterly sufficient to transform a person. It is capable of taking a person from spiritual birth and grow them all the way to glorification. Because it is God who is mightily at work within that individual. It is God who is at work. And the beauty is, whatever he starts, he completes, he finishes. Nothing is left out. He completes that work all the way to glorification. That's good news, isn't it? God's not done with you yet. God's not done with me yet. And to never be satisfied with where I'm at. There's more growing to do. That's why I love the older saints who remind us there's still much more growth. They haven't arrived. And that's beautiful to see of an older person say that. Because I never want to arrive at that age and say, oh no, I've arrived, I've got here. No. Paul knew it, right? Philippians 3 again, he even says it. It's not that I've already arrived. I press on to the upward calling of Christ in Christ Jesus. God's word is able to convert, it is able to save, it is able to transform, it is able to regenerate, it is able to sanctify you. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is just that. Use your word sanctifies. It is a sanctifying truth that we all need. In the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul reminds young Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In the words of 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So, if you're going to evangelize the lost, what are you going to use? You're going to use the Word of God. If you're going to deal with sin, what are you going to use? You're going to use the Word of God. If you're going to deal with heresy, what are you going to use? You're going to use the Word of God. If you're going to deal with how to live God's way, what are you going to use? You're going to use God's Word. Jesus best summarizes this attitude in truth when he told the devil, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." That's just one characteristic of God's word. What's another attribute of the word of God? Look back at verse 7, Psalm 19, verse 7. "Not only is the law of the Lord perfect, restoring the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The testimony of the Lord is sure. Testimony, what is that? This is another title given to Scripture. This is another way that you can look at the Word of God. Before we describe the law of the Lord to be divine teaching, here Scripture is divine witness. In fact, testimony could be translated as witness. Scripture is God's witness of himself. It is the testimony of himself affirming all along who he is. From creator to savior to redeemer, all throughout the pages of Scripture, even from the beginning, from the get-go. Whatever his works, whatever his attributes, whatever his words, God gives witness of himself in Scripture. And therefore, we look at Scripture as God speaking, and we do what? We listen. We listen to him speak. The heavens bear witness of their creator. God's word bears witness to its author. And David says that you can be sure of this. You can be certain indeed. Why is that? Because God's word is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It is certain. Whenever you open up the Bible, God is speaking. It contains the whole truth and nothing but the what? But the truth. We live in a world where you can't trust a lot of things, let alone people. But when it comes to God's word, you can trust. It is reliable. You might recall Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow clearly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, look, we were there. We experienced it. We saw his transfiguration with our own eyes. We were there. We saw it. We beheld his glory. We even heard God speak. That's right. In the Old Testament, the First Testament, there was a lot of that. But here, we heard God speak. He's been silent for 400 years. He hasn't dwelt in the temple for that time. He is speaking to us. We were there. We listened to the words of God. And this is what he said. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In verse 18, Peter adds, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain." Peter is saying experience is okay, and I can top all experiences. I can top them all. I had the ultimate experience. I witnessed his transfiguration. I mean, talk about majestic glory that he witnessed and he saw. Peter, James, and John even got to see Moses and Elijah on that occasion. I mean, this kind of news would make the headlines. But before you get carried away by this experience, which some do get carried away, Peter says the following in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He's referring to the entire Old Testament scripture as they knew it in that day. They didn't have the letters, the gospels and the letters and the epistles. They didn't have that. But they have the scripture as they knew it. We, on the other hand, have the whole counsel of God, the canon of scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And what Peter is doing there is ranking scripture above experience. While so many people do the opposite and they put experience up here in scripture. Yeah, I can't tell you where that is found, but I experienced it. I lived it. Look, experiences are not verifiable and they're not repeatable. We can't repeat them again, for instance. And how can we verify them if you're the only one that experienced it? Well, I saw a dream, I had a dream, and I lived this. What are you going to say to that? I can't say anything to it. You lived it, you experienced it, but what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? It's not the most popular principle in today's circle, but it was for Peter. We have the prophetic word made more sure. You can trust scripture. You can't trust every experience, but you can trust scripture. Peter's saying, believe me, I was there, but don't take my words. Read God's own witness to these things in his word. Read it for yourself. Read it for yourself. Now, what is it able to accomplish if it is that sure? Well, it instills wisdom. It's another benefit from God's word. This is what David affirms. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love that. Look at the word simple there. It speaks of someone who is easily deceived or persuaded, one who shows a lack of wisdom and understanding. In fact, the basic verb in Hebrew is to be open. And what do we use in today's circles and vernacular? Why aren't you open what? Minded. Are you kidding me? That's contrary to what Scripture says. Right here, being simple is not looked at as being favorable. It's looked at as being foolish. In fact, you could even translate this word simple as young, naive, a naive person. Proverbs 14:15 describes this person in the following way. The naive believes everything. He is open to everything. But the sensible man considers his steps. He doesn't guard what's coming in and he doesn't guard what's coming out is the idea. It's just a door left open. And what do you do when you leave the door open, especially during the summer? What gets in, huh? All sorts of things gets in, right? All the dust, all the flies, everything that you don't want inside your house. And so you're all telling, the moms are good about telling the young ones, shut the door, close the door, right? Right? Moms? Older sisters who are functioning sometimes in that light, close the door. A young person, a naive person, is one who keeps things open and doesn't understand when to close it. But the sensible man considers his steps. Proverbs has another word to describe the simple. It is a fool. We're talking about a person who is ignorant, uneducated, lacking in discernment, and lacking in wisdom. In fact, the Hebrew word for simple is, like I said, to be open. So some may be thinking, what does this have to do with me? Well, I don't necessarily consider myself in that fashion. Well, let me remind you of God's word in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. Paul writing the church at Corinth, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God in his sovereignty has chosen to save the lowly, and guess who the lowly are? He does not call to salvation many whom the world would call wise, mighty, and noble." In fact, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached begins that way, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They understand. They're not arguing. They're not trying to justify themselves. I have something to commend myself before God. No, they've come to the end of themselves and realize it's about spiritual poverty. I've got nothing to offer. Because in the end, God clearly receives all the credit and glory for causing such lowly ones to know him and the eternal truths of his word. What is so encouraging is that scripture is able to make the lowly, the fool, the undiscerning, and turn that person into a wise person who is discerning, discreet, and understands when to speak, when not to speak, how to live life. Don't you want to live that way? Scripture takes us to school to learn the things of the Lord. That's why we find ourselves in the posture of a student in a school of Christ. He instructs us. He edifies us with his word. Now, some of us may struggle when it comes to school. Some of us are a bit slow when it comes to reading. I don't know about you, but I am, in fact, the slowest reader on the face of this earth. So I believe. Some of us, you could call, aren't the sharpest knives in the drawer. I actually got that idiom right. But I had to look it up. But the beauty is that God has given us his spirit to illuminate his word. And we hold in our hands that precious testimony that teaches us, instructs us, and causes us to go back to a different kind of school where learning is a blessing. It is, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 2, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." In reality, we want to be blessed. We want to be made wise. We want his word to penetrate deep within our hearts. Yet the question still remains, are we observing his testimonies? In other words, are we obeying his word? Later in that passage in Psalm 119, the psalmist convicts us with a powerful statement in verse 24. "Your testimonies are also are my delight. They are my counselors." Let me ask you a question. Do you view scripture that way? Are they your delight? Do you see them as your ever so present and needing counselors that you need every day? In fact, you cannot even hit the door. You can't even go out the door without going to the Word of God, so that you may know how to live life. How can a young man keep his way pure? How do I go about living this life? Look, I want to be a different dad than I am right now. I don't want to be resorting to just status quo and joining up with what everyone else does. I want to be a better dad. I want to be a better father, a better husband. I want to be pleasing to my God. I want my life to be a sweet aroma. I want my life to mean something. How does that come about? How does David change? He's no longer the same. It's by his word that totally transforms me and that I am needing of every day. That's why this is so powerful. It's so convicting. It's so penetrating to the deepest part of our nephesh, of our soul. And that's just the first two attributes of the Word of God. The best is yet to come. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that your word is indeed precious to us. But how have we been observing your testimonies? How have we lived according to your word? How has the transformation been taking place in our life? Have we become stagnant and cold? Don't just renew and refresh us, Lord. Do it a total transformation in us, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness. And according to righteousness, be transformed and changed from the inside out, to live according to your ways, not our ways. To hold your word as the authority on our life and what is binding upon my heart and conscience. Change us for your glory, for your name's sake, that we might be a sweet aroma to you. Whether we live or die, Lord, help us to live according to your precepts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my God.